Thank you, folks. Appreciate the ministry of music in this church. Please take your Bibles and turn to two passages. Ephesians chapter 6 and Daniel chapter 10. Ephesians chapter 6, Daniel chapter 10. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. It's back there someplace. All right, find it. Put your church bulletin or your pencil or something in Daniel 10. Daniel chapter 10. And have your Bible open to Ephesians 6 while you are searching, searching, searching. Let me tell you about a fellow. His name is Anthony Grayling. He is an atheist humanist who has come up with, he calls, the good book. This good book, he's from the United Kingdom, it mimics the Bible right down to the language, the use of the books, chapters and verses, everything. It's a humanist Bible made after the structure, the physical structure of our Bible. It's got double column and chapters and verses and all that. And he has taken great pains to make it so that it appears very much like our Bible, similar in size and weight. It has books in it like Genesis and Lamentations and Proverbs and Acts. And the language is very similar to that which is found in the King James Bible. But the resemblance between the Word of God and this particular so-called the Good Book stops at appearances. It's a non-religious Bible. The book states in the book of Genesis, rather than, you know, in the beginning God created, it says, all things take their origin from earlier kinds. Ancestors of most creatures rose from the sea. And in the front of the good book, rather than the story of Adam and Eve, it talks about the story of an apple falling on a philosopher, Isaac Newton's head. Humanity begins with a command in the scripture, let us make man in our own image. But in the so-called good book, humanity begins with man thinking and becoming more self-aware. He's been grunting and groaning in caves for quite a while, and finally he becomes self-aware. This good book, so-called, establishes that everything and everyone is innately good. And the man decided to come up with this book after studying the scriptures themselves. He decided to create what he would find to be a more philosophical Bible. He faults the Bible and the contents. It's taken him some 30 years to put the good book together. And there are no commands in this so-called good book. There are no promises of rewards or threats. There is the statement or the content that says that morals and ethics should be negotiated among free thinkers. He even brushes off the golden rule. He says that some people, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He says some folks might not like that. And so he brushes that off. The publisher says about this book that it covers subjects from the origins of the universe to small matters of courtesy. Interesting. And he has drawn upon what he says here, and I'll just read, I think this is from the publisher, the philosophical and literary schools of the great civilizations, both of the West and the East, from Greek philosophy of classical antiquity and its contemporaneous Confucian and Mencian and Mohist schools in China, down through classical Rome, flourishing of Indian and Arab worlds, the European Renaissance and Enlightenment, worldwide scientific discoveries, etc., etc. And the final statement I find very interesting in this article that I copied, he collects, edits, rearranges, and organizes the collective secular wisdom of the world in one highly readable volume. He has collected and organized the collective secular wisdom of the world. What does the Bible say about the wisdom of the world? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, don't need to turn to it. Chapter 1, verse 19, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a sign, the Greeks a stumbling block. Foolishness to the Greeks, excuse me. Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In our Lord Jesus Christ, we find our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. So we're not going to use this morning Grayling's so-called good book. We're going to use God's word. In the good book, he would deny the very existence of God. He would also deny the existence of Satan. By the way, some professing believers deny the existence of Satan or the devil. They say that those words are merely metaphors to describe evil. So they take the D out of the word devil and just say evil. We're not going to go by their word either, because the Bible is very clear about the existence of a spiritual being that is called Satan. A fellow by the name of Dennis Fisher recalls this story. He says there's a young man who lived in the late 1600s. Edward Teach was his name. He joined a crew on a British ship and headed to the Caribbean. Much later in his nautical career, he ended up managing to capture a merchant vessel and turned it into a 40-gun warship, soon became known as Blackbeard, the most feared pirate in the hemisphere. Now, he's had quite a bit of success, but his success was ruined by the British Royal Navy eventually. And then this gentleman, Dennis Fisher, says that long ago in the heavenly places, an angel fell into spiritual piracy. Lucifer was a cherub who stood in the radiant glory of God, but his own self-love replaced his love for his Creator. And desiring to be like the Most High, he led a rebellion and was cast out of heaven. And today he is the henchman, doing whatever he can with his cohorts to commandeer the lives of human beings. Satan is the Blackbeard of the universe. One Bible teacher summed it up this way. He was the anointed cherub, the ruler of demons. He's the god of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He opposes God's work. He tries to pervert God's word. He hinders God's servants. He hinders and blinds the minds of those that believe not. He snares the righteous, and he holds the world in his power. That's the devil, Satan, the great Blackbeard of the universe. Even so, we don't need to be afraid. He's a dangerous enemy, but Jesus sealed his fate when he rose from the dead. And one day, the royal armies of heaven will cast that cosmic Blackbeard into a bottomless pit. But meanwhile, there's a battle going on. And the Bible says about that battle, in 1 John 4:4, to Christian people, God says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome the world, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." We don't have to fear. We don't have to worry about that battle. But it doesn't mean that there isn't a battle, and it doesn't mean that there's not a struggle. And God has given to us what we need to fight in that battle. And in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, I'd like to read that now. Verses 10 through 12 introduces the subject of the spiritual warfare that we are all engaged in, whether we know it or not. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, 11, and 12. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We'll stop with that this morning. Our subject is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. Now, if you will, for just a few moments, go to the book of Daniel, chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. We want to just see a little bit about what this spiritual warfare is like. Daniel chapter 10 illustrates for us that there is a battle going on. There's a cosmic struggle, as one man put it, between good and evil. And it's as if God opened up the curtain briefly and gave us a glimpse into that which cannot be seen. There's a supernatural battle that's taking place someplace below God's heaven and above this earth. Daniel chapter 10 introduces the final vision to the book. God gives Daniel a vision that has to do with the nation Israel in the last days and a great war. And this revelation to Daniel about the great war burdens his heart. And he goes into mourning. Chapter 10 and verse 2 says, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all," that means he didn't take a shower, "until 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." He was mourning over that. "And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, I lifted up my eyes and I looked." At the end of the 21 days of his prayer, pleading with God, begging God, praying for Israel, at the end of those 21 days, he was standing by the Tigris River and he saw a most amazing thing. He said in the last part of verse 5, "I saw a certain man clothed in linen whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the barrel, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes were as lamps of fire." Kind of sounds like the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words were like the voice of a multitude. I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. He fainted. Verse 10, it says, "I beheld after he fainted, and hand touched me, which set me up on my knees and upon the palms of my hands." An angel was sent to him, verses 12 and 13. And the angel said, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thy heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." This angel says to Daniel, from the very first of the 21 days when you started praying, God had dispatched me and I was going to meet the answer to your prayer. But verse 13, interesting. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me." Now, no mere man can stop an angel. So this has got to be some sort of a spiritual being. "The prince of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." The prince of the Persian kingdom, some sort of a demonic force, hindered this other angel from coming as dispatched by God to answer Daniel's prayer. And what does this angel say when he's finished? He says in verse 20, take a look at it, 20 and 21. "Then said he, knowest thou wherever I come unto thee? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia." In other words, I came on my journey as dispatched by God to answer your prayer that was heard immediately. And now that I have explained to you what I'm explaining, I'm going back into the battle. Now, this is all very interesting to us. It's mysterious. These are unusual goings on, as one guy put it, in the invisible realm where demons and angels are duking it out. What happened during the 21 days between the time Daniel prayed and the time that this incarnate Christ probably visited him? We don't know. But there was a battle that took place. Now, we can't even imagine with our minds what is a spiritual battle like. How do angels and demons fight? They are spiritual beings. They're not physical beings. They're spiritual beings. So we don't understand. We're totally out of the realm of our understanding. But it's there in the scripture. So what do we do with it? We need to be careful that we don't go to one of either extreme. One extreme is to say, well, it's superstition, it's all metaphor, it's meant to teach us a lesson, and let me teach you what the lesson is, and so on. That denies what the scripture says. We don't want to do that. But nor do we want to obsess with the supernatural and try to write a book about what happened during the 21 days. Because we don't know what happened. The only things that we know for certain are the things that are revealed in God's word. Everything else is speculation. And here's what happens. One preacher gets up and he speculates about spiritual warfare or territorial spirits or whatever it is. Somebody else will hear that. Somebody else will go write a book, and then God's people will follow what the book says rather than what God says. And they get waylaid, they get moved aside, they get detoured from what the scriptures say. The Bible tells us everything we need to know about spiritual warfare. One other passage, which we're not going to turn to this morning, that gives us another glimpse is in 2 Kings chapter 6. The mighty army of Syria surrounds the Israelites in a city called Dothan. And the situation is hopeless. And there's Elisha. And Elisha's servant looks around and he sees all those armies that are set against Israel. And he says, we're toast. We're dead meat. We're going to die. And Elisha answers him and says this, those who are with us are more than those that are with them. And then it says, Elijah asked the Lord to open the eyes of his servant. And when God opened the eyes of his servant, the servant looked around and he saw above the army of Syria the flaming chariots of the army of God. Again, God pulls across the curtain for just a moment and gives finite beings a glimpse into the spiritual realm that we cannot see normally. Now, for the most part, we are left to our imagination regarding what goes on in the spiritual and invisible realm. But we're not left to our imagination when it comes to how we should respond to that spiritual realm. We need to be careful and not become creatively imagining things and then write books about it, because people are going to take those books and they're going to take the books as gospel truth. So rather than come up with some sort of creative spiritual warfare book that gives tactics that are not revealed in Scripture, but that some people say were revealed to them by visions and dreams and revelations, what we need to do is to study the Word of God to find out what it says about how to wage warfare properly. And the New Testament book that gives us the guidance we need is Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 is our battle plan. So let's go back there now. This is the book that talks about spiritual warfare. This is the chapter that gives us what we need, our strategy, our battle plan. And it's very important that we see this for what it is and not add to it nor take away from it. If we do either one, we are assuming the authority of God Almighty, and we must not do that. A lot of good, sincere, what I think are godly Christian people do that, and I think they make a grave mistake, not intentionally, but because they are so concerned with the spiritual battle that's going on, and they see what's happening in the world, they use their imagination to concoct some sort of a spiritual karate that every Christian needs to learn. Listen, here is in Ephesians chapter 6, here is our battle plan. Here's what it is. In Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, where it talks about the wealth of the believer, all we have in Christ. Chapters 4 and 5 talks about the walk of the believer. And here in chapter 6, it talks about our warfare. And after talking about our wealth and our walk, then basically what the Apostle Paul is saying is, listen, because God has blessed you so much and because he wants you to walk worthy of him, there is going to be a battle. And so he says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. There's a battle going on. And the battle is a fierce one. You were chosen in Christ before the world began to be like Jesus. You were purchased by the blood of Christ. You are preserved by the Holy Spirit of God. This all makes the devil angry. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were under Satan's authority. You were spiritually dead, but now you're alive to do good works for the glory of God. You're joined to Christ. You were blind, but now you see. You were controlled by the prince of the power of the air, and now you have the privilege of being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God as you're filled with him. Now, we know that even though there's a battle, Jesus ultimately got the victory when he came back from the grave, and so the death blow to Satan has already been given, but he staggers around the universe still wanting to do as much damage as he can. You know, the old Negro spirituals spoke of heaven as being Canaan's land, and I enjoy the songs, but Canaan is not a picture of heaven. When the children of Israel went into Canaan, they had battles. When you and I get to heaven, we're not going to have any battles. No battles for us up there. Now, God may dispatch us for some spiritual battles, but that's altogether different than what the spirituals actually say. Here's the point I want to make this morning, and I hope that you come back this evening because there's more to this, much, much more. The more you line up in God's army, the more you stand in the straight line that God has prescribed for you, the more opposition you're going to get from Satan himself. Somebody said it this way, the devil doesn't waste his ammo on nominal Christians. If you're just floating along in your Christian life and you're not serious about the things of God, you're probably not going to have a battle. The devil's not worried about you. You're just wandering around out in the wilderness. You're not making any impact for God. You're not trying to live for Christ in the home. You're not trying to be a witness out in the community. You're not trying to live a holy life. You're just sort of floating along on Aladdin's little carpet and you're going to just float on. No, the devil isn't worried about you, but the ones that the devil hates are those who are lining up with God's word and God's priorities. You know, some of the defense courses that are given to police officers, they show them how to handle a threat. For instance, there's three guys coming at you, and they're all three equal distant from you. One of them has a rolling pin, one of them has a knife, and the other one has a gun. All right, which one are you going to take out first? Not the rolling pin. You're going to take out the one with the gun. Well, Satan views you, if you are a godly, aggressive believer who is living for God and loving God and reaching out to others and trying to live a holy life, he views you as the one with the gun. Actually, you have a sword, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And so he wants to stop you first. But the fact that you're in a battle is not an indication, by the way, that you're unspiritual. Some people go through horrible spiritual struggles and they think, I must not be living for God. There must be something wrong in my life. That's not necessarily the case. It could be that God is chastising you, but it could very well be that because of your stand for the Lord, your desire, your priorities, what you are doing, it could be that you are a special object of attack of Satan. So you need to be encouraged with that. You need to be encouraged with that. I want to talk to you just in the few moments that we have left. We need to be strong in the Lord, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, because of the devil's anger. Because of the devil's anger. A lady by the name of Deborah Ogans wrote a piece on Mike Tyson. At the time, he was called the baddest man on the planet. before she talks about his more peaceful life that he has now, apparently with his wife and children, she talks about what he was like when he was in the ring years ago. And here's what she says. The main thing that stands out in my mind about Mike Tyson is that he is so ferociously angry. He proceeds like a rabid lion in such an animalistic fury, praying stance, angrily and profusely pouncing on his opponent with such vehement, forceful vigor. He seemingly has such an unyielding unconcern that seems to reduce his opponent to a mere meaningless object. What a cannibal! My, how he shocked the fans and boxing officials when he bit Holyfield's on his ear not once but twice. Talking about his anger, when he got into the ring, he just became angry and he attacked, ferociously attacked his opponent. Well, the devil, my friends, would like to bite your ear off, if we could say it that way. By the way, I wonder if it was the devil who prompted Peter to chop off the ear of the high priest's servants there in Garden of Gethsemane. It wouldn't surprise me at all. It's not in the Bible, so don't go out and say that it's so, but it's very possible. Regardless of whether or not Satan inspired that, we know that he did inspire Peter to say, "No, Lord, you shouldn't go to the cross. No, that's not part of the plan," because Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't understand the things that are of God." And so the Lord Jesus saw Satan working in Peter's life, opposing the very plan of God that God had come up with before the worlds began. The devil is in the opposite corner in the boxing ring to every believer, to every Bible-believing church, to every gospel-preaching mission. And he would love to bludgeon out of our lives the joy and blessing and effectiveness that we can have for the Lord. The Apostle Peter learned about that, and he told us later on in his life, toward the end of his life, he said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." Well-known Bible scholar said it this way: Satan was cast out of heaven. He's filled with fury and envy. His malevolence is directed against God and his people. His purpose is therefore to dethrone his enemy, to cast all God's people, in fact, all people, into hell. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is powerful, well-organized army. He's established an outpost. He's established an outpost in the hearts of those he aims to destroy. Now, what's all this got to do with us? If we know that the devil is real, and we do because the Bible says so, and if we know that he is angry at God and at believers and at a church that stands for and propagates the truth of the gospel, why do we sometimes find ourselves compromising with this prince of devils? Why is it? Yes. At Bible Baptist Church, we try to stand for the truth. But do we as individuals live the truth in our daily lives? Or do we surrender to this hateful, wicked, heinous, hellish enemy called Satan? Do we surrender to him when it comes to some of our entertainment? Would all that you see on the internet fit within God's battle plan for your life? Would everything that you see on the television be in line with biblical strategy for victory? Would your friends, those that you associate with, would they be described as soldiers in the battle? Soldiers who are on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know what your weapons are? Or are they sort of, well, you've heard of them, Ephesians 6, and it kind of makes a nice wall plaque for the kitchen, you know, breastplate of righteousness. No. Do you know what your weapons are, and do you know how to use them? Or are they just kind of in the back seat of your car, in the trunk, as you kind of cruise through the highway of life? What about your thought life? What about your thought life, Christian? What about your thought life? What does the scripture say concerning the spiritual battle in a Christian's mind regarding thought life. 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. When we allow thoughts to dwell in our minds, we are giving a landing base for Satan. I'm not asking you if you're tempted with evil thoughts to come knocking on the door of your life. Envy, lust, jealousy, bitterness, selfishness, all that stuff. What I'm asking is this. When those thoughts come and knock on the door of your life, do you open the door and let them in and invite them for a stay? If you do, you are giving part of your defense to the enemy. That may be the reason that many of us struggle so much and have very little victory, because we have surrendered these areas to the Lord, to Satan rather than to the Lord. Folks, I'm saying to you this morning that the spiritual battle is real. It's not just with flesh and blood. It is with principalities and powers, and we're going to learn about that tonight and then in weeks to come as we study the last part of Ephesians chapter 6. But what I want to say to you this morning is this: the devil hates you. Why would you surrender to him any area of your life for temporary use? Why do that? Why give to the enemy a foothold in your life? Don't do it. And for goodness sakes, don't go out and buy a book that gives you a whole bunch of stuff about spiritual warfare that's not in the Bible. Study the Bible. You will notice that in Ephesians chapter 6, almost every weapon has to do with your Christian character and your walk with God. God doesn't want us to be obsessed about the unseen world, but he does want us to be aware of it. And he says, now that you're aware of it, these are your weapons. Use them. Study them and understand them. And that's what we're going to do. But this morning, my question to you is this. Are you surrendering part of your armor to the enemy? If you are, you need to repent. You need to get right. You need to say, oh God, I see that there's a spiritual battle going on in my family, in my marriage, in my home, in my church, at my job, all of those things. There's a spiritual battle that's taking place. I see from 2 Kings 6, I see from Daniel 10, and then I learn from Ephesians 6 on how to handle it. Lord, there's a battle going on, and I didn't realize that. Oh, God, please help me to be aware of that battle and help me to stand at attention in your army so that I can receive the orders that I want to receive. Oh, God, forgive me for stepping out of line and being not in step with your army. God, help me to live for you and love you the way I ought. That's the message for this morning. There's another one tonight. Dear Christian, will you ask God to make you aware of the spiritual battle, and will you surrender to him rather than to the enemy? And if you're an unsaved person, you are a dupe of the devil. He is controlling your life. He is running things. He is in control. You are walking according to the prince of the power of the air. You are in bondage. You think you're doing what you want to do, and in a sense you are, but Satan has, and his demons have, the strings of your life because you are walking according to the prince of the power of the air. You need to be released from that, and only Jesus can do it. You need to trust Christ as Savior. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Dear Christian, will you say to God this morning, oh God, I've already been enlisted in your army, but I've been AWOL, and I want to get back in, and I'm making things right. Oh God, please help me. And forgive me and enable me. And help me to be serious about this spiritual battle. It's not a metaphor, it's a reality. Oh God, please help. Thank you, Lord, for your word that you've given. Thank you for the light that we have about the unseen world. Thank you that you've given us very clear light regarding what we should do about it. Help us to live for you and love you the way we ought, and to learn the battle. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're not going to use instruments this morning for this last song. It's 585. We're going to sing it without instruments. 585. It is a song that Isaac Watts wrote, a poem that he wrote. Someone else gave the melody. 585. Isaac Watts, the godly poet, asks himself the question, am I a soldier of the cross? Am I really doing what I need to be doing? That's what we need to ask ourselves this morning as we sing this song together. Let's just sing it. Ready? For duty or you're not, the choice is yours. If you've not trusted Christ yet as Savior, please talk to one of us afterwards. We want to help you with that. You know, the wisdom of the world would say that everything said this morning was foolishness. Everything that was said this morning from God's Word was God's Word, not foolishness. We need to take it seriously. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, that we have all that we need in Christ. Thank you that we're on the victory side. I pray for those who have been AWOL, absent without leave, not in the fight, drifting along the highway of life, nibbling on the flotsam and jetsam of this world and what it offers. God, reveal to them they're in a battle for purity, a battle for souls, a battle for righteousness. Draw them into the ranks. And for that one who here may be here this morning who's not yet trusted Christ as Savior, draw that one to yourself. Show them the reality of heaven and hell. And may they run to Jesus for forgiveness and cleansing. In Jesus' name, amen.